word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are working on Colossians chapter 3, the announcements of verse 17, probably around 43, page 43 of our notes. All right, again, if we expect to be truly edified and be spiritually fed, it demands that we're in fellowship, that we've dealt with any personal sin in life with the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, so that we can be filled with God the Holy Spirit, and in this capacity, in isolation of the sin nature, the new man is able to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, giving us the capabilities, even in our human brains, to assimilate and understand and appreciate all the spiritual information that is embedded in regards to the Bible. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word, all the grace, apparatus, perception, assets that you have placed upon us free of charge. We thank you for this. We ask God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening lighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here verse 17 of Colossians 3. Paul closes out here his exhortations designed to continue to encourage these believers to stay the course in regards to the sound doctrine they have been receiving, and the exhortations in terms of their opportunity to witness what the body of Christ is truly supposed to represent in a corporate fashion, as been the preceding verses, as a local church coming together in unity and harmony, together as one, being in fellowship. And he closes out the thought of this corporate unity here in verse 17 with a general exhortation. In application, rereading verse 17. And whatever you do in word or work or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So this verse, if you will, adds on to the importance of putting on the new man and isolation of sin nature, being like-minded, etc., as to its import. And that is not that is not just simply reserved for our own spiritual edification as a local body, but is designed to point to something greater in terms of one of the primary reasons why we have the truth of doctrine, and that is when opportunity arises, we're able to impart it to others in witness in regards to it. And it is in the format of Bible class, the formal assembly in regards to the local church, that the witness itself finds its solidity and basic understanding and witness in and of itself of what we say the Bible teaches in regards to being believers in this capacity. And all this, obviously, we're here in contrast to those who may otherwise take liberties with these principles or misrepresent regard to what a church is supposed to be in regard to their own witness in that capacity. It still amazes me that even as long as we've known doctrine has been around and churches teaching verse by verse have been around, how you still run across people and you tell them what we do as a local church, it's just like their mind is blown away. I've never heard of such a thing. And you go, that is really a sad commentary in regards to what the witness of the Church Universal has otherwise given to others around them. So there is a purpose for why we do what we do as a local church. The decorum that we set up in regards to the church, the priority of its function and applications in this vein, and that is to properly represent how the body of Christ, Him being the head of the church, is supposed to function in behavior and interaction and in thought, speech, etc., as that body representing Him in that vein, as we all carry His responsibility of representing His reputation as Christians in that way. And the example He gives here is very broad, and it expands beyond simply what He has specified and defined concisely in regards to primary aspects of the function of the local church in that vein, to incorporate essentially anything and everything that we do should fall under the same constraints of the truth of Bible doctrine as being in fellowship, isolation of the STA, making sure things are doctrinally correct in regards to our songs and like-mindedness and all these other things. And he states that in the strongest of terms here, in the one word in the English, whatever, that we pointed out in the Greek is literally everything which is anything. And then it's followed with a subjunctive mood, the verb do, to note, including any potential contingencies of application that may arise in the operation and ongoing assembly of believers in this capacity. And he breaks that aspect of it down into two primary forms of common expression in terms of representing or doing things, and that's in the phrase in word and work or deed. And it represents both verbal and overt actions that are manifested by believers when they come together in the form of the assembly of the local church in that vein. So point 14 here, to move us on down to finish up this verse. So all this, all that is said and done here overtly falls under the umbrella of accountability. We're accountable for all that we do. It may sometimes seem certain stringent maybe in terms of things and expectations regards to the decorum and other aspects regards to the function, but understand leaders that are on top of their game, understand we're accountable for this. The New Testament makes it clear that those who are in charge and authority of teaching and otherwise as deacons, etc., and offices are accountable in terms of the representation and the manifestation of the truth of doctrine in terms of what we are to represent in that fashion. And the standard for application then comes in the form of the next phrase, point 15, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the standard for application. In the name of the Lord Jesus. So 16, the English provided imperative do acknowledges the force of Paul's expectations. He expects when we engage in things even outside of simply singing or forgiving and being forbearing and interaction and grace and orientation towards one another otherwise in that regards, that all these things falls within this sphere and realm of the reputation of Jesus Christ. So 17, Paul then comprehensively puts the applications into one ball of wax at the plural use of pos, all things. Whereas before, everything that is anything is all done in the singular. That itemizes it. It puts everything in its particular itemized category of application. Now we look at it as a whole. And obviously, that is generally how doctrine works, is that you have the particulars of doctrine, but it's supposed to be all in harmony with one another as a whole in regards to what it teaches, what it represents, how it's applied, etc., in that vein. So 18, the noun name, points to the reputation of Christ, of whom all Christians bear his name. His name reflects upon all that Christ is and has done to bring salvation to mankind and to facilitate the new birth and spiritual renewal to afford the unity of divine love. The divine, as you will, operating assets. That his work on the cross, in terms of his success in ministry as Messiah, provides for us to include the spiritual regeneration of our persons, so that not only are we afforded a place in God's eternal kingdom, ipso facto, through faith in Christ, but also we are given the capabilities to function and operate in our Christian life in spite of still having to live with the sin nature, still having to deal with human viewpoint, etc., as it may encroach upon us through influence for others around us, or just simply a baggage that some people may still carry, etc. All of this, obviously, how one thinks is going to determine how one executes regards to their actions and applications regards to life in that vein. And God has provided, Christ has made it possible for us to have all these provisions, including the communication and dissemination of the truth of Bible doctrine to be able to understand it in the clearest and purest of form. And I might add, in depth. It's not some just shallow perusal in regards to the reading of Scriptures, but to be able to truly dig for the pearls and see the absolute value and glory that is embedded in regards to God's plan through this depth of spiritual insight that we are able to have based on all that Christ has done for us, while we supply the positive volition, desiring and continue to determine to pursue and go after these things and seek these things in obedience to His Word. So 20 here, the title Lord points to His authority as deity and hence the head of the body. Looking back how Kurios has been used in this, in terms of his person, that he is the authority, and as he Paul made clear in chapter 1, 15 through 19, he is God. He is God in the flesh. He is the firstborn. He is the head of the body, etc. And hence, he is the ultimate authority. He's the boss for every one of us. So 21, his cognomen or given name, Jesus, points to his humanity, then that provided the vehicle for our so great salvation through redemption, making this regeneration possible. To benefit of being love childs of God through the regeneration process of God the Holy Spirit regenerating a new human spirit on our behalf in light of His human spirit that He gave up under spiritual death so that we could share in this essence, invisible, the real essence that is absolutely pure and righteous, absolutely, completely innocent. And it is sanctified and developed in such a way that it is immune to anything other than Bible doctrine in fellowship and all that we think, say, and do in that way. And it is, if you will, an invisible catalog of all that we do in fellowship as believers, in identifying us first and foremost as being believers. So we have the assets, and in spite of the fact that our SCA continues to solicit our affection to go with it in regards to things, we don't have to do that. We can overrule it, and when we do fail, we can still overrule it and put on the new man and fulfill God's plan as appropriate and as it's acceptable to Him, pleasing Him in this capacity. So 22, the standard for application of the body in terms of the corporate body and what we do is not to simply speak His name, but to subject ourselves to His authority as our head and to speak, obviously, divine viewpoint, and act, that is, being in fellowship, etc., in a manner compatible with His nature, that is made possible through the new man. Our behavior is obviously made possible the same way by laying aside the old man through rebound. The veracity that Jesus Christ represents, who God says He places His word above His very name. That's true knowledge. And then the patience and grace orientation that was seen in terms of bearing and forgiving, all these things, all these principles have been laid out for us by Paul in the preceding verses. Exhibiting then divine love, the perfect bond of unity, and then like-mindedness of the body as emulated, exampled in our corporate worship and song. So 23, we can consolidate all this, what it means to a decree to, quote, perform His directive will, end quote. God has will. His will is known as His sovereignty. God wills something to happen, it happens. He willed creation into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing. He spoke it, and it occurred. In His sovereign will, He determined to execute a plan. And as we know, the plan is designed to confront an issue that He foreknew would occur. In terms of His creation, that began in the angelic creation, the rebellion of Satan and a third of the elect angels in that capacity and resolved this conflict. And that is by bringing about human history where the human man would provide the platform for this resolution and fulfillment of this plan, which by all intentions was designed. And you got to understand this about God, even though people picture Him and paint Him in really gross ways, and understanding His judgment and wrath, you might understand why they may do that. That God truly wants nothing but the best, the perfect best for His creation. That's all He wants. And He created our universe in that capacity for the best of the angels. But unfortunately, there was the underlying mental attitude, sin of Satan going on in his mind of rebellion and pride, etc. He intended for creation, His intentions for creation of man was to live forever, not to die physically in a physical body in this tangible universe that he created through this restoration, and to live to that capacity. But man, under their own free will, decided to disobey God and forfeited the blessing that he otherwise handed out to him. But that's just a hiccup in his plan. And it comes about, as far as we can in our own finite mind, consider these things. He foreknew that by creating free will, which his love mandated that he did, that he do so, that he create in such fashion, the love that he has for his creation, that there would be that will that would ultimately go negative and be rebellious against him. And in spite of that, he creates and he utilizes all these things to perform and bring about every aspect of this plan being fulfilled, so that ultimately the goal, if you want to put it that way, that God has for his creation can come to fruition of being in a perfect environment for all eternity. And that comes to the introduction of the new heavens and a new earth. What we are going through is human history, what the angels have gone through in their conflict, time of conflict, all this in a thousand years or so, not far away when you consider eternity, will be laid aside and it will disappear as if it never happened. Essentially, is going to be the atmosphere in regards to this existence in a new heavens and a new earth. And everyone will live in total prosperity and joy and happiness and health, etc., from then on out. So the test, as it is, comes about and it is resolved. And obviously, that is his sovereign will to bring this plan about. And in his sovereign will, he expresses that in certain ways, in terms of having to deal with the situation that it stands in terms of his conflicting natures. And that is, he first has directive will, and this is what he wants his creation to think, say, and do, higher creation. For those who want to rebel against it, God then has permissive will. And under his permissive will, he allows evil to reside alongside good. For all those who want to run under their permissive will, they should be informed that he also has overruling will. And one thing you could take to the bank, no matter how dour the plight of human history may be, nothing will ever thwart any aspect of the plan of God being fulfilled to its exact measure of intention by God under his sovereignty. You see all these things, and you know how human nature is in regards to panic and all these other things. You know, supposedly, I use that term. A million people died of COVID. Well, guess what? In the tribulation, one out of every three individuals on this planet is going to be wiped off this planet. One third, and the rest of the two thirds are not going to learn from it. And obviously, you have your exceptions now. So, these things are just bumps in the road right now. The birth pangs that Jesus speaks of in Matthew. See, these are just birth pangs. Mama hasn't started screaming yet. That's when the baby's coming. See. Unless you got an epidural or something. But anyway. Give the earth a rawhide and bite on it. Here it comes. You know. Anyway, God has overruling will. And again, if you understand this about God, you can clear up so much of your thinking in regards to why things happen on this planet the way they happen. People will, well, how could God let that happen? Well, like it's God's fault. But even though he may have permissive will, understand, he's still in control. Otherwise, it wouldn't be permitted. See. He permits evil in that vein. And obviously, this is all necessary to resolve a legal technicality, I guess, that has been brought up in his previous creation in the angelic core in regards to his person and his essence and his righteousness and attributes otherwise. And he's resolving that for permanent. And then, as we know, he also has geographical will, and that is where God wants us to be at any given point in time in regards to our history on this planet. It's just not a free-willy letting go wherever he wants to go proposition. If you live in the church age dispensation, he wants you to be where sound Bible doctrine is being taught, where you can be a part of the body of the Christ on a local platform in that vein, and grow up spiritually, and hopefully become a prize contender and fulfill God's plan for your life in that vein. And if you want to be a globetrotter on the other end of the coin, then you're going to miss out on that aspect of it. This is why we call being in Bible class our MPR, our most pressing responsibility. So all that Paul basically now is dealing with in this very abstract and broad way and all everything that is anything that we might do is designed to fall under his directive will. God has what we call royal imperatives. We call them royal imperatives because we are royalty. Our priesthood is directly tied in with Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. And we are seen as a church, symbolically, as his bride in that fashion. And that makes us royalty. And hence, we should act like the royal positions that we are, rather than having your crown or your assets and everything else yanked out from you, like what's going over on in England now in regards to royalty over there, if you keep up with the current events. So all this that he is dealing with can be consolidated into a decree to, quote, perform his directive will, end quote. Why our church is stripped again, and everybody here tonight understands this, but how many people really don't? Otherwise, people that may visit, yeah, they should see something different. Because they're going to hear something different, generally speaking. It isn't going to be 3 points in a poem. It isn't going to be, let's all emote and hold hands and sing I Love Jesus. Even though we may say it in no uncertain terms otherwise. No, it's going to be number one priority. Teach the truth of Bible doctrine so that we can all be edified. We continue to maintain ourselves spiritually. And we can understand the issues set before us and not forget. Again, how repetitive is doctrine? Anybody who's been around again knows just how repetitive it is. Nobody more so than the teacher in his study going over it all. No matter where you may go in the book, you'll find same principles repeated over and over and over again. So 24, this again in contrast to religiosity, insisting on legalism and human viewpoint is incumbent upon the Christian way of life. You don't have to come in, kneel down before a pew. You don't need a knee bar. We're not that kind of church. And do the sign of the cross, any of that crazy stuff out there. You don't have to feel sorry in regards to your pathetic life under your STA. All you got to do is come in and confess your sins, sit down, and be studious, and learn Bible doctrine. See? And then in that way, we find the means of having true fellowship, true camaraderie, and find support for one another in terms of our Christian life. Whereas churches all around us, and especially in the Laodicean period, that is a mixture of truth and error. incorporates their own traditions of men and their own forms of legalism, what they say it means to be a good Christian, to be a spiritual Christian, to glorify God. They may insist on professions that engage in nothing but humanitarian projects and claim that as their ministry, whereas the rest of the time they can see in regards to their own priority of their local body that they would be a part of growing up spiritually is set aside as secondary. You know, it comes in all different, legalism comes in all different ways. It's just one example that is obvious out there with people. Human viewpoint. So read the Bible and everybody just think the way you want to think about it. Yeah. Then why do you need a teacher? Well, guess what? There are groups of people out there that have adopted that type of mental attitude. I don't need anybody to teach me the Bible. I can figure it out on my own. And then you hear all the crap that comes out of their mouth. You go, wow. As Paul will make very clear in the next set of verses that we get to, if a person is not teachable, willing to comply in obedience to the truth of doctrine, then whatever they claim about being positive is remiss, is void, is corrupt. So, we're not here to design the program of how to be a Christian. That has already been done for us. We're here to figure out what that program is and align ourselves with it. See? Hence why the overseer, the under-shepherd, is known as a pastor-teacher, because that is the way the church is to be managed, and that is through the teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine. See? Plurality of elders, all the special programs. You've got to have a program for the teenagers. You've got to have a program for the single adults, the divorced adults anymore. How sick is that? Society is so deep, immersed deeply in amorality. Immorality is not even funny anymore. Marriage is not even looked upon as a divinely ordained, really, relationship among the general populace of our world. Maybe some societies, unfortunately, even the third world societies, have better appreciation for marriage relationships than the modern societies do. And you get married, you don't like it, get a divorce, who cares? Go marry somebody else and don't like that. Go back and marry this first person you did and bring more wrath on the planet. Yeah. Let's just do it. Who cares? And we're not even getting into the gross part. 25, where we pick up. Well, interpreters now, and this is what we have to maintain in our thinking here, to keep our hats on to understand the full depth here of what's going on, which I've been hitting on it since I've been in it. 25, while interpreters generally focus on this verse in application of the Christian life in general, which is fine. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. This approach, however, alone weakens the context. What he's trying to hammer home here to this church of Colossae, and that's point 26, not to be overlooked, is that Paul is directing his exhortation to the local church corporately as a body. We are held responsible and accountable of how we function as a church, as a body. 27, this in their responsibility and witness to each other, then, and others that may observe the assembly. This is where the form of the Christian life begins, is in Bible class. It's not reading the Bible on your own. It's not reading devotionals every day. Not listening to a multitude of different teachers and being an island to yourself and saying, I can figure this out on my own. It's through the process of the communication, the spiritual gifts, etc., as so designed by God in this capacity. And the believers then falling in regards to the protocol the directions given for all of us to assimilate this information appropriately in that vein, and obviously assuming the communicator is doing his job appropriately in that way. So it all here begins here. This is where the primary witness of the body is observable. When we're all together. To one another, and then obviously to others who may visit, who may observe the assembly. Even neighbors outside of the property, etc. As I've brought out in the past, we have a witness in that regard, how we maintain the property and all these other things. See, because it reflects what we are. What we care about or what we don't care about. Things of that nature. 28. What believers do outside the assembly obviously has impact of witness. And that's going to be the next emphasis after these verses. Yet, it is when we are all together that the unified body reflects its most formidable witness. As a body. As the body of Christ. We're not just a hand out here running around. It's Halloween. I can do that one. The Munsters or whatever that show was. Not just a head bobbing around. With the feet and everything. Living Color. Man, I missed that show. All those good shows. They're gone. But anyway. You know. No. But as a complete body. In that way. And so when we're all together, we reflect our faith. We reflect what we know and understand to be the plan of God, what God is, and what He expects of us in that fashion. So 29, in other words, how Bible classes are conducted, saints engage in interaction with one another, forgiving, forbearing, all these other things that we saw, compassion, etc., the words and applications otherwise, as represented in our song worship, being a part of corporate sponsorship of the church, again, teaching, singing, functions of spiritual gifts, how all these things are applied, coordinated, obviously we're to do things decently in order, and things of this nature, all these aspects of doctrine that are plugged in here can be viewed in terms of the essential responsibilities that we have in terms of functioning as a church. All these things, continuing point 29, most accurately represents what the ministry stands for, with respect to holding fast to the head. This even in light of maybe some young believers or believers that are at odds with the ministry. That may be part of the deal. Still, the body. And of course, obviously, majority of the responsibility falls upon the head or the shepherd, the under-shepherd, to ensure that the classes and everything are conducted appropriately in that vein. Obviously, the deacons step in. They have their role of authority to make sure that all these things come together properly and we're not violating and compromising doctrine or trying to play cute with it otherwise. So 30, all believers should provide a proper witness of doctrine. And that's a given. That's what we should do. But even if individuals may stray, go off on their own tangent of what they think interpretations are, or human viewpoint, or bona fide or non-bona fide activities, etc. But even if individuals may stray, 30, the function of the assembly corporately sets the record straight as to pro forma of the body, our performance. What we say we represent, this is what a church is supposed to be about. This is what a church is supposed to be like. This is why we don't have church garage sales. This is why we don't have cars for raffles. And we don't have all the extracurricular activities and cantatas and all this other stuff of entertainment, etc. It's for a purpose. Because it's our intention and it's our desire to represent accurately, purely, Bible doctrine. See? So, there you go. And no matter what people may do outside, etc., if people come to visit, they get to see, oh, okay, well, how come you don't do what he teaches or whatever? You know, they come check with you on that. But they see what to, you know, what we say we represent in terms of the plan of God for those things that are set upon us and responsibility and witness in that vein. 31, that burden of maintaining the proper doctrinal protocol and standards for application rests on the shoulders of the pastor, teacher, and deacons to officiate in harmony with Christ. First Peter 5, 1 and 4, 1 through 4. Deals with the shepherds. Also, deacons are part of that, as we'll see. Therefore, I exhort the elders. Here, the term in its etymology has taken on to be simply reference to pastor teachers, overseers. Among you, as your fellow elder, Peter being an apostle, a shepherd in that role, and witness of the sufferings of Christ. He's an eyewitness. And a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Looking forward to his own eschatology, an inheritance. Shepherd the flock of God among you. This is the command that is given to the admonition given to all pastors under Peter's eye, under his exhortation and teaching. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, not here because somebody twisted my arm. I'll admit freely, I voluntarily showed up. But voluntarily, according to the will of God. Fortunately, Lisa, maybe the one thing I've done right in my ministry, God the Holy Spirit put us together. I didn't pursue it. I was just there, minding my own business, waiting on God. And not for sordid gains, not to have my Learjet, even though that'd be nice. No, it's not for illicit means of income. It should all be bona fide and doctrinally sponsored through free will giving, etc., as we understand the doctrine of giving. But with eagerness, with zeal. I do my best to always try to teach with zeal because I'm trying to stay motivated myself, if you know what I mean. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge. I understand that I'm here by the grace of God. And while I may have the officiating authority and the gift in my capacity as a shepherd, under shepherd in this way, that I'm still under authority of Jesus Christ and the truth of Bible doctrine and otherwise. And that I have no place to go in and abuse that authority. To browbeat and things of that nature in regards to things. Doesn't mean that you don't teach with authority. Doesn't mean you refrain from exhortation, reproofs, and corrections and things of that nature. But you don't fly it by wearing some type of priestly crown or whatever, like you're the king potentate or whatever of the church. And you don't do that kind of stuff, see, to lord it over him. Allot it to your charge. Those who are part of our assembly, God allots to me. Not to other pastors, to me. And obviously, any pastor would take that seriously. It's your sheep. But proving to be examples to the flock, and that example comes through one's own lifestyle, one's own priority. And that obviously begins with always being ready and able to teach Bible doctrine and to step up to the plate as necessary to ensure the integrity of doctrine is maintained and sustained in regards to the assembly, etc. And for those who do so, the promise is when the chief shepherd, that's Jesus Christ, appears, you will receive the unfading wreath of glory. And then compare 1 Timothy 3:9. In terms of deacons, holding to the mystery of the faith, that's Bible doctrine, with a clear conscience. That clear conscience comes through one's commitment and loyalty to NPR. And fulfill the doctrinal mandate set for them in regards to their own office. Chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of the double honor, especially those who work hard in the word, literally, and teaching. So all, see, are part of this. That was in the back of my mind as I was reading the rest of these. All right, 32. Paul then finishes with one final exhortation of maintaining the proper mental attitude to accompany the church function. That is, quote, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Mental attitude so influences and determines how we behave ourselves or don't. How we look at life. You got a bad mental attitude, then your perception of life and situation at hand, as we know, it's just sour. It's not encouraging. It's a drain physically and mentally, emotionally on people when they have bad mental attitudes, even though the SCA just loves to crank that stuff up. That's the sick part of our SCA. The best mental attitude is the one that carries plus H, joy, happiness, joy, happiness, peace, etc. And recognizing and being grateful in regards to all that God is doing for them. And that only comes through one's own focus and concentration in regards to the doctrine that they have in their soul. And keeping that applied and before them at all times. So we've dealt with this to a certain degree in the past. Being thankful. And it can actually produce a more healthy life for people. See people sometimes they have physical ailments and tests and stuff that how in the world are they able to deal with it, and yet they have a bubbly personality and they're up and they're thankful for the things that they are able to do and things of that nature, and it just makes a difference what kind of people you're dealing with, what kind of person you are. So 33, the thanksgiving harks back to the prayer life found in adjusted believers as he related to in chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, praying always for you. So to be thankful for other positive volition that God brings us together with in time. That we don't have to run through the gamut with just the members of the family, Noah. And of course, God gave him some encouragement along the way, otherwise, with other believers. But towards the end, I mean, it's just their family and the nucleus. that they were able to embrace and hang on to for support. Eight people left on this planet that were believers. We don't have to do that. Hence, Paul's thankful for every positive volition, every positive believer that comes to his attention in regards to life in and of itself. And then verse 12, giving thanks to the Father in terms of what this means for them, in terms of their eternal destiny, who has qualified you all, literally, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This life is temporary. Eternal life is forever. And that is what's going to count, ultimately, in regard to each of us. And you're going to find out our professions, our talents, our accomplishments in the worldly platform of success and things of that nature won't mean squat in regards to what we are in our eternal life niche. You can be the most powerful person that ever walked on this planet, and politically, economically, etc. If you're an unbeliever, you're going to go to hell like the rest of them. And if you're a believer and you didn't do it right, well, you're going to sit at the banner seat and be in shame like the rest of them that don't do it right. And again, this is not to dismiss things. I mean, God gives us these things to enjoy, to apply and engage in regards to life. But we don't turn them into our sacred cows like most of the world will do. See? 34, paramount to maintaining a properly local functioning local church is that effective prayers are constantly bombarding the throne of grace on behalf of the body. Prayer is powerful. Prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, James. So to have and maintain a healthy prayer life, and part of that prayer life should be on behalf of the body itself, that we're able to stay the course. God continues to provide for us all the logistical and spiritual needs necessary so that we can be the witness that we are, that He has set forth for us to be through our understanding of the truth of Bible doctrine. And the peace of Christ, as He inferred in regards to that which resides in us in terms of the spiritual assets that we're able to incorporate and apply in the let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. See, and be thankful. And that looks at prayers to understand and know and just see really the depth of the mercy pool that God has for us that we could draw from under grace in order to successfully fulfill His plan for our lives in spite, again, of our sinful condition in the flesh. 35, prayer is essential for exposure to the realm of Bible doctrine. You don't want to ever want to take sound doctrine for granted. That's for damn sure. I was speaking with another pastor teacher, and we were reflecting upon the fact that there's churches out there that basically have doctrinal interests, but you can't really find people that are able to fill positions hardly anymore. People are just not being trained like that anymore. I'm saying there are not any. I'm not saying that. But even out of the generation that I came out of, you could find, pastor-teacher candidates all over the place, generally speaking. It's not that way anymore. You know? Not that God doesn't provide. Otherwise, He will. But it is still something you don't take for granted. James 1, 5 and 6, that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him talk, ask of God, that's your prayer, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. You've got to be willing to be obedient in compliance to His word. Indeed He's going to respond appropriately according to your spiritual well-being. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. The vacillating type of believer that's out there in the world. I don't know, do this, do I do that, or blah, blah, blah. Yeah. Get a grip. 36, through him, that phrase, recognizes that the Lord Jesus is the agent making access to the Father possible as our sole mediator. He is the one agent given to us in that vein, making this possible. 1 Timothy 1:5. Anybody got any suggestions? 2:5. That just might work. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Sometimes my fingers move faster than what my eyes can catch. Thank you. 37, God the Father, that phrase then determines the criteria of the plan of God. And to whom the prayer is addressed, being the Father of the Son, the proper protocol of the prayer, God the Father is the planner of the plan. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ, who are Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the ultimate authority of the Godhead, the designer of the plan, emphasis there. And then verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that the Son is submissive to the authority of the Father in his execution of the plan. So 38, then to finish this up, verse 17 serves to bridge the context from corporate witness now to individual witness following. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.